dear people gathered in the name of the Lord. On Sunday, we saw in Matthew 1 God's revelation to Joseph about that baby that Mary was to give birth to, one who would not only be king of the line of David, but also one who would save his people from their sins. He would not only be a ruler, but he would be a deliverer as well. And that good news of a coming king was not only something that Mary and Joseph heard. It was not only something that Elizabeth and Zechariah knew. It was not only something that the faithful shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night, knew. But the coming and promise of a king was also something known by those of the East, of Magi, or wise men. For they knew of a king who had come. And so they made a long journey from the east to the city of Jerusalem to find this king of the Jews. Very interesting story, very profound what we read here in Matthew chapter 2. And yet we may wonder why in a gospel written primarily to Jewish Christians, why the Lord would have this put here in this gospel account. After all the wonderful things said in Matthew chapter 1 to show how Jesus is the one from David, intimately connected to the Jewish people and their king and their Lord, why he would have this to be the next section of Scripture. What does it tell us about this Savior? What does it tell us about his work, especially in gathering to himself a people? Well, as we celebrate the Lord's birth today, dear friends, that's what we want to look at this morning, that remarkable account found here in Matthew chapter 2. And our message is going to be wise men seek the king, or seeking the king. Wise men seek the king. And we'll see that in that search of these wise men, they find something they don't expect. They find troubled hearts, disturbed hearts in the city of Jerusalem. At a time of joy, there are a lot of upset people. Now, as we said, these wise men made their way to the city of Jerusalem, and they were looking for one who was born king of the Jews. Now, not much is said about these men. We assume that there were three, and church history tells us, the tradition says that there were three, because there are three main specific gifts that are noted, of gold and incense and myrrh. But outside of this chapter, we don't really know much at all about these men of mystery. But magi, or wise men, as we read here, were men who came from the east, that is, from that region beyond the Euphrates River, the land of Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and the Parthian realms, areas that we would know today as modern Iraq and Iran, and those regions to the east. And these magi, these wise men, often served in the courts of kings. They served in the courts of royalty. They were advisors, for the most part, but also more. For during the days of Daniel in Babylon, they were men who had visions. They interpreted dreams, and they often were referred to as sages, soothsayers, and even sorcerers. But also, these men were astronomers. That is, they studied the stars. And even more than that, they were astrologers. That is, they looked to the stars, they looked to the heavens for guidance and wisdom. In many cultures of the time, they believed that you could predict events, that you could foretell the future by the way the stars were gathered in the sky, depending on the constellation and the time of the year. You could predict the weather. You could predict times of prosperity and famine. You could predict the outcome of a war or coming wars or even the birth of a king. And from what we see here in verses 1 and 2, the Magi were students of the stars, or who had been told about the stars by others. We don't really know if they were three kings or simply those who served in courts. And yet, as verse 2 tells us, they had seen his star, this king of the Jews. And because they had seen it, they had come to worship him. Now, what all that means is hard to say. Had they seen a certain star in the constellations that referred to the people of Israel? Was it found in a certain pattern? Was it found in a certain area that alerted them to some strange and mysterious event? We don't know. But very likely, and this is the understanding of many, that these men were not only students of the stars, but they were students of other religions. That they were students of prophecies and teachings of other religions, and primarily of the Old Testament, of the things that God's people believed. They were students of those things. And yet, how could that be? How could men from the East know anything about what Israel taught and believed? Well, remember that in the lands of Babylonia and Persia, there were large Jewish populations. And so as students of other religions, especially their prophecies, these men would have no doubt heard of the Jewish hope of a deliverer, of a Messiah, an anointed one, or a Christ, of a king who would arise out of his people and who would rule over them, and according to their own teachings, who would rule over the whole world. And so if these magi were from Babylon, let's say, then they may have known of Daniel, who the book of Daniel tells us was the chief of their order under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe they had read his writings. Maybe they knew of the book of Daniel. Or if they were from Persia, maybe they had known many of the Jews who had known the liberation that came in the time of Mordecai and Esther, freeing them from the cruelty of Haman and certain death. And if they were familiar with the Old Testament, they may have known the prophecy of another man, one very much like themselves, that God had used at one time to tell of glorious things about Israel and the king that was to come, a man named Balaam. We read earlier out of Numbers 24, and he says this there again, powerful words. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Think about that. Imagine then these magi, these wise men gazing up in the heavens and seeing this star, a star that rises in the east, and a star unlike anything they had seen before. For as verse 9 tells us, the star moved when they moved, and it even came to rest over the very house where Jesus was found. Now, some suggest that this star was not really the kind of star that we know today, but that it was a manifestation of the glory of God. That is the glory of God, the same glory of God that lit up the night sky when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields. The same kind of glory that led Israel through the wilderness. There's a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The same glory that shone over the tabernacle, signifying the presence of God. Yes, the Magi knew that this star was important. And it must have seemed to them as if the prophecies that they had heard and that they had studied were coming to pass. And that a great king had been born to the Jewish people. And because of that, they wanted to go, and they wanted to find him, they wanted to see him, and they wanted to worship him. They had great plans, and so they made that long, long journey from the east to the city of David. But imagine their surprise when they come to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us that they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The impression here is that they asked and they asked and they asked, seeking, looking, trying to find this newborn king. And yet, surprisingly, it seems as if nobody knows. Nobody cares. But how can that be? Hadn't others been looking? Don't we read in Luke chapter 2 of the shepherds who went forth and told the good news? Where was the anticipation? Where was the excitement of this newborn king? Well, verse 3 reveals to us what lies behind this seeming lack of care or desire. God's word says, when King Herod heard this, that is this question that the Magi continued to ask, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And disturbed, children, means to take somebody's peace away from them. It means to make them uncomfortable. It means to trouble them. It means to make them agitated. And that's how Herod felt. He was agitated. For you see, one of his greatest fears was that he would lose his throne. History tells us that about Herod. He was one who was fearful that he would lose his throne and he would do anything to keep it. In fact, he had four of his own sons, who he expected over time to try and overthrow him, put to death. Not to mention other members of his family who he felt were a threat to his throne. And so Herod didn't like the news of a king. And with that, it upset the majority of the people too. It made the majority of the people in Jerusalem restless and uneasy with all these questions and wonderings about this king. And why was that? Why were these people troubled when they should have been filled with joy and gladness? Well, you see, the people of Jerusalem knew Herod too. And they knew what a rival to his throne would bring to them. They knew his cruelty. They knew his paranoia. They knew that if he suspected anyone of looking for another king or encouraging others to find another king, they probably themselves would feel the consequences of that. And so in many a person's mind, it was better to live in fear of Herod than to die for the sake of an uncertain deliverer and king. But having said that, you also probably had others in Jerusalem disturbed by this news, but for different reasons. You know, life was good under Herod. Life was good. Many Jews enjoyed a worldly life. Many of them enjoyed the delights and pleasures of a modern metropolitan city. Come on, who wouldn't? For many, life under this godless king was good. And the news of another king, the news of a Messiah, the news of a religious king, well, that would upset the apple cart. That would pull them out of their comfort zones and push them back into the world of their religion, the world of obligation. And so when it came down to it, when it came to this good news of Jesus Christ, the majority of the people in Jerusalem, instead of rejoicing and praising, were shaking in their boots. Jerusalem would not embrace this good news, but instead chose to cast her lot in with the world. She chose to be subjected to a cruel tyrant rather than enjoy the freedom of the true King of God. Notice here the play going on in redemptive history. King Herod is a descendant of Esau. The true king is a descendant of Jacob. And sadly, this rejection of this king would come to its climax when this same city, some 30 years later, would send this same king, Jesus, to the cross to die. Disturbed, disturbed times in Jerusalem. And dear congregation, this same gospel, this same good news comes forth to us today and challenges our sinful hearts. Do you want to be enslaved to a tyrant, or do you want to be set free? For you see, to choose for the world is to reject Jesus Christ. To choose for the world because you're afraid of what it will do to you or what it will say is to love yourself more than Christ. To choose for the world is to reject him, knowing what will happen when he returns. And that, beloved, is to love death more than life and the salvation that comes in him. And so the good news of the Magi is still true today. For a star has risen out of Jacob. A scepter has risen out of Israel. The true king has come to defeat sin and to earn salvation. He has come to cast down the tyrant and to usher in his peace. He has come so that all men may worship him and enjoy him forever. May God so work in our hearts by this good news. May he humble the hardened heart May he open the dead heart, that life may come in, that the forgiveness of sins might be known, and that salvation might be enjoyed, that our hearts might be freed once and for all from the slavery of sin in the flesh and the tyranny of the devil. May God so work in us, if we do not know this one who has been born King of the Jews. And may God's gracious good news be a comfort and a help and a strength to every one of you who believe in him, because our King has come and he reigns and rules as our Savior. Praise be to God. Thus we see that the Magi look for the Christ and they find disturbed hearts. Jerusalem is a restless city when they should find peace in him. But also notice, secondly and lastly, that as the Magi look for the Christ, they find great joy. Great, wonderful, glorious joy. And it comes in an interesting way. Because really, when nobody is giving them an answer to this question, and everybody's disturbed and troubled, the last person in the world you think would actually give them an audience is Herod, the very king who is very fearful of this one born that they are looking for. And so we see that in the preparation for getting the Magi to come to him, he's a shrewd man, Herod. He decides to call in all of the people's chief priests and teachers. You notice that? Not his own, but the religious people. He gets in the best of the best, the smartest guys. He brings them in. And he puts the question to them, well, where is this supposed king to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem. And they quote there from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They say, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And of course, Herod, being a shrewd man, knowing this information, thinks, now I really have to talk to those wise men. And so he brings them in, finds out from them privately, you notice that, secretly, doesn't want everybody to know what he's up to. And he inquires from them when the star first appeared. And now if you read on into chapter 2, you'll find out why he does that. You'll find out why he's making all these inquiries, where he's formulating a terrible plan. But at this point, his intentions are not known. The Magi assume his innocence and genuine sincerity in what he says. And so when he tells them, and they talk and they have their nice conversation, he tells them that when you find out, you come and you tell me so that I could worship him too. And so here we have the Magi receive this information. They have hope in their hearts because now they know, and they know where to look. They're on the way to Bethlehem. And so we see here from Matthew 2 that as soon as they begin to make their way, there's that amazing star again appearing for them. And not only was it in the sky, but as we said before, it led them right to where they had to go, right to where Jesus was to be found. And we notice there in verse 10 that they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed at this, the sight of the star and of knowing that they were being led divinely to where they were supposed to go. They rejoiced with a great rejoicing. They were elated. They were ecstatic. Because with that star, you see, was the confirmation of all the things that they'd studied, all the prophecies that they'd looked into, even that prophecy they'd heard from Herod coming from Micah chapter 5. They were overjoyed and rejoiced with great rejoicing because they had not been proved fools. That they had not come on a fool's errand or were mistaken. Rather, the God of Israel proved that he was true. The God of Israel proved that he was faithful to his word. And as a result, when they came into the house, as soon as they saw the child, we read that they bowed down and they worshiped him. They went down prostrate on the ground before him. And children, that kind of bowing, that kind of stooping down before someone was an Eastern way of showing deep respect for somebody. It meant that you did not see yourself as their equal. Rather, it's what inferiors did to their superiors. And as you recall, these were important men. They were men of standing. They were men of honor. They were men who had reputations back home. And so for them to bow down like that showed that they knew in some sense, in some way, the vast importance of this child. That this one was no ordinary child, that he was no ordinary king. And we see that by the gifts that he brings. These men bring, notice that, children of gold, of incense or frankincense, as we might also know, and myrrh. And these were expensive gifts. These were rich gifts. These were the gifts that you gave to royalty, to people of great worth and value, gifts of great honor. And dear friends, this worship that the Magi brought came forth from faith, albeit simple faith. For it was heartfelt. It was sincere and genuine worship. Something the scripture says that Gentiles like these, people of the nations like these, were to give to the Christ of the Jews. For if you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see time and time again that the Gentiles, the nations, the people of the world are to come and worship at the feet of the King, bearing gifts, bringing gifts of honor. Psalm 72 says, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him." Isaiah chapter 60 says, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." And you could go on and on. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and so on. "For the Christ shall have dominion over all peoples, and he will draw to himself all of God's chosen ones out of all the nations from the face of the earth." For you see, when the angel proclaimed to Joseph in the dream that this child would save his people from their sins, he was not only referring to the Jewish people. For as with Rahab and Ruth, from Jesus' own bloodline and so many others, God had chosen ones from the nations, and they too would be gathered to him. For his life is for them. His death is for them. His blood is for them. Yes, the nations would come. And the Magi, you see, are a glorious picture of that gathering work of Jesus Christ from the nations, that they might come and bow down at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bearing gifts to the glory of his name. Beautiful, glorious picture in the Magi. To be sure, this would have been challenging for the Jewish people to hear. It would not have been something that many Jewish Christians would have been comfortable hearing. And probably why Matthew, by the guidance of the Spirit, included this in chapter 2, after all the glorious things mentioned in chapter 1 concerning Israel and the Jewish people. For you see, as the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, Jesus has come to tear down the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile so that they might be one. One people, one nation before the Lord Almighty. And the Magi were a testimony to that saving work of Christ. You and I today are a testimony to that saving work of God drawing his elect out of the nations of the world. And that glorious work will be something that Jesus will bring to completion on the day he returns. For you see, then at that time, all of his redeemed from all the tribes and tongues of the world will worship him in the new heavens and the new earth. They will come before him bearing gifts of praise, glory, and honor. Indeed, the worship given by the Magi is a glorious foretaste of what we all will be a partaker of on that great day of days when all the nations are gathered in. But also, as we end here, we see that for the sake of these wise men, God warns them not to return back to Herod. And you see, this is an inherent comfort for people who follow Christ and who follow the Lord. For you see, God knew that if they went back to Herod, not only would they take that message, would he take that information and use that against the Christ child, but he would probably use it to keep silent these men. In other words, they might not return home. This is why Herod had them come secretly and quietly. If you don't want people to know what you're up to, you eliminate the people who might cause you trouble. The Lord God protected them and steered them away from the tyrant, from the evil one, and from danger. And it's something we see repeatedly throughout the Bible, because the Lord Jesus Christ has many enemies, doesn't he? He has many enemies in the old covenant who tried to keep him from coming. Think of time and time again the working of the serpent to destroy the Jewish people so that the promise of a Savior would never be. And think today for us, as those who follow Jesus, how many enemies that we have in the world, the flesh and the devil, trying to make us stumble, trying to drag us away, trying to cause us to give up hope when it seems all is lost. Indeed, there are many dangers to following Christ. It's not an easy life. It's not an easy path. It's a way marked by sorrow and sacrifice. And yet with these blessed men, these blessed wise men, we worship the King. We worship the Christ who reigns above, the Lord Jesus who loves his people, who protects his people, and who is with his people. And because of that, we too can go forth worshiping the King and knowing that he is going to be with us each and every day, that he's going to divert from us the schemes of the tyrant, the schemes of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and keep us and preserve us in our salvation until the time in which we go to be with him. Yes, from the manger to the cross, and from the cross to the throne, our Lord Jesus is ever watchful over the people that he saves. And may that be a blessed comfort to you, dear people of God, as you go forth from here, living with Christmas joy in your heart, knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that you worship and will worship forever is with you each and every step of the way. Praise be to God. Amen.